you would open your Bibles to John 16. John 16. We're going to begin halfway through verse 4, where we left off 2 weeks ago. We'll be reading through verse 11. If you find your place in God's Word, if you'd stand out of the honor of the reading of God's holy Word. John chapter 16, halfway through verse 4 is where we'll begin. "And these things I said not to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." To the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Father, we'd ask that the Holy Spirit would reprove this morning, would convict this morning. That you would convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that we might run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, to be clothed in his righteousness, and to be delivered from judgment. Give us an understanding of these things this morning. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is talking with his disciples about the statement that he is going. And where he's going, they cannot come. And this has bothered the disciples that Jesus is going to leave them. And so he's been talking about the coming of the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit. He's been talking about the persecution that's going to come through the Holy Spirit, because they're going to speak the way Jesus spoke, and they're going to live the way Jesus lived, that they're going to face persecution. And now at the end of verse 4, he says he didn't tell them this at the beginning because he was with them. In a few weeks, or at the rate we're going, probably a few months, in John 18, Jesus is there, and they come to arrest him. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus." And he says, "Okay, I'm him. Let these go." While Jesus was there physically on the earth, he protected his disciples. So there really was no need to tell them about the Holy Spirit and tell them about persecution and all of those things, because he was there. Now he's leaving. And since he's leaving, he's not going to be there to say, "Y'all hate me, leave these guys alone, take me." He is leaving, so now he's preparing his disciples, and us by extension, since Jesus is still in heaven, to be prepared for the persecution, and be prepared to respond, and prepared to receive the Holy Spirit and preach with boldness. In verse 5, he says, "Now I'm leaving. I'm going back." Okay. In verse 6, "Because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." If someone told you, "I'm going to die tomorrow morning and I'm not coming back," you'd be pretty sad too. Especially if it was your Messiah, your Savior. Jesus is going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. He's told them that. But he's also told them, after his resurrection from the dead, he's leaving. He's going to leave them. Because of this, they are sad. And in verse 7, he says, but guys, let me tell you something. It's expedient for you, or it's better for you. You will be better off if I leave. Because if I leave, then I will send the Comforter." And what Jesus is saying here is very simply this. When Jesus was on this earth, though he was 100% God, he resided in a man's body. A man's body that can only be in one place at one time. And that time and place happened to be in Judea and Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. For him to be somewhere else, he would have to walk. He would have to get there some way. But he was in one place at one time. The disciples are going to be scattered through this persecution. There are going to be thousands of people that are going to come to know the Lord. And they are literally going to cover the earth. So how is Jesus going to be with them, to comfort them, to instruct them, to teach them, to minister if he is only limited by one place and one time? The answer is when he ascends to heaven, he will pour out his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon all believers. They will be indwelt with the Spirit of God, so that we can say the actual fulfillment of Matthew 18 is taking place even this morning, where two or three are gathered together. He's there. He is there with them. When his statement, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," is true, because wherever the believer is, there the Spirit of Jesus Christ is. So this morning, the Spirit of God is here. But the Spirit of Jesus Christ is all over the state of Florida, all over our country, all over our continent, all over the world. So Jesus' physical presence is no longer limited to one physical place at one physical time. But now his presence through his Holy Spirit is wherever his believers are. So that when the disciples were imprisoned, he was there with them in prison. When they were scattered throughout the earth, they were there. When they went out towards India, Nathanael went out that way, he was there. When the Ethiopian eunuch went down and back to Ethiopia, the Spirit of God went with him. It's far better for Christ to ascend and to pour out his Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you and I would know nothing of God unless we went to Jerusalem and Jesus was still there. That would be our only hope. But the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is a tremendous source of comfort that since Jesus Christ's physical presence, physical body, is in heaven. And obviously we long for and look for the day that he returns, where we'll be with him forever. What I want to focus on this morning, though, is the last part of verse 7. And I'm sorry, in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. When he has come, the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is conviction. Reproof. The word translated as reprove here may be also translated in some Bibles as convince or to convict. The word literally means this: to confront someone for their sin, their faults, and their errors, and spend time so convincing them of their sin and the guilt and judgment that it brings that they themselves are actually convinced that they are guilty. That is what the word here, that is the word reproof, is to confront someone with their sin and convince them that they stand guilty before God and justly deserving of his wrath. That is the primary work of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we even look at sin, righteousness, and judgment, we need to stop and just ask a couple questions. One, if that is the primary work of the Holy Spirit, what should we expect anytime we encounter the Spirit of God? Conviction. Now, there is a big movement in what is called Christianity today, and that is to present an environment where people can come, and it's a safe space, and they can come without feelings of guilt, without feelings of conviction. Now, according to John 16, what can we definitively say about those churches? They are devoid of the Spirit of God, by definition. It is impossible to be where the Spirit of God is and not have some level of conviction. The only way that you can be in the presence of the Spirit of God and not be convicted is if you have received a glorified body. None of us have. Isaiah, who is much more holy than you and I, when he came into the presence of God, pronounced a curse upon himself, saying, "Woe is me." Far more holier than us. Okay? Peter, James, John, the Mount of Transfiguration, when they see the glory of Jesus Christ, they fall down. Okay? When you are in the presence of the Spirit of God, there will be conviction of sin. Now, this is very important because sometimes people go and they hear the music and everything, and I just felt the Spirit. If you felt the Spirit of God, you would feel guilt and conviction for your sin. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, who knows that your sin is forgiven, even when the Word of God is preached, you will still be reminded of the things that you did and go, "Ah, what was I thinking? I can't believe I did that. And now we know that Christ forgives us. But even as a believer, when we're reminded of what we've done, it still brings a sense of guilt, condemnation, and conviction. Many times, and I'm not here to speak on particular styles of worship or music, but I'm here to just tell you about the Spirit of God. And that if you're in a worship service, so-called, and you feel the Spirit, and that means an emotion of joy and happiness and all of those things, and your eyes are closed and you're swayed and you've got the Spirit, and you have no conviction, that's not the Spirit of God. You can go to a secular music concert and get the exact same feeling. You ever watch the old black and white videos of all the girls when they went and listened to the Beatles? Then Backstreet Boys and whoever it is now? They have the same feeling. They have the same emotion. The Spirit of God brings conviction. Well, I don't want to feel guilty. Then run from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brings conviction. So when we begin to talk about a church where there is not going to be, we're not really going to address sin, and we're not really going to, we don't want people to feel guilty, we are actually defining the church as a place where God's Spirit does not exist. You can't make John 16 say anything else. I saw something this past week that it was kind of funny but kind of sad. The church in this area, and I've known about the church for many years, and known about all the problems, all the dysfunctions, all the everything. And they're without a pastor, surprise, surprise. Ran the last one off, and so I saw their advertisement for a new pastor. Very first thing they're looking for is a Spirit-filled man. And I just wanted to laugh. They don't want a Spirit-filled man. Because a Spirit-filled man, if he preaches the Word of God, they will feel guilty. They will feel condemned. They will feel the weight of their sin. And they don't want that. Okay? We say, oh, I want to be filled with the Spirit. Oh, I just want a church where the Spirit of God is. Then you better be prepared to feel guilty. Because that's what the Spirit of God does. He convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, I don't like all that hellfire and brimstone stuff. I want where there's the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of God is, He convicts you of judgment. Which brings in another question, which we're going to deal with a lot more at the end. Can you genuinely be converted by the Spirit of God without having the slightest bit of guilt, conviction, remorse, or sorrow for sin, according to John 16? I would say definitely not. And the people who profess faith in Christ, I went to church and I got saved, and there was never a tear, there was never sorrow, there was never guilt, there was never conviction. I would submit to you, they are not born again. Because they have not had an encounter with the Spirit of God, because the primary work of the Spirit of God is to reprove or to convict or to convince men of their sin and of their guilt before a holy God. Now, we don't like this, but that's actually the way the Spirit of God moves. If you go back and study the histories of awakenings and revivals and the movement of the Spirit of God, you will find that those men preached a whole lot differently than we do today. Many times they would preach for a month straight and never mention grace, never mention forgiveness, never mention mercy. Until men were literally, go read about the Great Awakening in the United States, go read about people listening to Whitfield preach, go read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People were literally grabbing onto trees because they thought the very earth would swallow them whole and drag them to hell. And then they proclaimed forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That God loved them in spite of their sin, that there was mercy. You see, one of the problems that we have, and Ray Comfort points this out so well in the Way of the Master, is we're trying to pass out a cure without telling people they have a disease. We're offering a Savior from sin. I'm not a sinner. I don't need one. We're offering someone who will make you righteous. I'm already righteous. I don't need someone like that. Someone who will save you from the wrath to come. Well, I'm not going to face wrath. I don't need such a Savior. I mean, it's like going down to the whatever it's called now, the swamp. Go down there and wait when it's Florida State and the stands are packed. stand up at halftime and say, we're passing out chemotherapy for free. Y'all come. No one is going to come down unless you first show them the chart. You have been diagnosed with cancer. Your only hope is chemotherapy. And until you can convince that patient that he will die without the treatment, he will not take the treatment. You have to convince him that he needs it. Now, herein is the issue. Who does the convincing? Who does the reproving? Who does the conviction? The Holy Spirit. Not you and not me. Have you ever talked with someone and shared the gospel with them, and no matter what you said, you just couldn't convince them? It's because you can't convince them. That is why Jesus teaches us to pray for the Holy Spirit. This is why we're not supposed to grieve the Holy Spirit. This is why we're not supposed to quench the Spirit of God. Because it's only the Holy Spirit. He is the only one that can convince someone that they are guilty and in need of a Savior. He is the only one that can do that. So let's look at His work of conviction. Let's look at how it comes about. Because this is, there's so much truth here. We could spend so much time here. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Those things are brought together. Sin and unbelief. Well, and we should expect them to be together, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Sin, by its very definition, is not believing God. Why did Eve eat? She believed the snake and didn't believe God. It's unbelief. It is an unbelief. But here he makes it an unbelief in him. And John picks up on this again in 1 John. When he speaks about being born again and the evidences of the new nature, and he says this, that you cannot continue in sin and be born again. It just cannot happen. Now, I'm going to use my words very, very deliberately here. When someone is born again, they will sin less. They will not become sinless until they are in heaven. But they will definitively sin less. The old things will pass away. To be saved, according to Matthew 1:21, to be saved from Jesus Christ is to be saved from sin. It's to be delivered from sin. When you think of someone who's drowning and you save them, if they are at the bottom of the pool, you did not save them. When they are saved is when they are out of the pool and on the side of the pool and they're breathing again. That's when they're saved. And when someone proclaims, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I am born again, I am saved, yet they're still drowning in their sin, by definition, they are not saved. It's like saying, somebody pulled me out of the ditch. Well, you're still in the ditch, waist deep in mud. Oh, but don't worry about me. I've been pulled out. No, you haven't. And this is very needed. Verse 9 here is very needed for the culture in which we live, the church culture. Because everyone says they believe in Jesus, and everyone believes they're right with God. And Jesus says, by their fruits you'll know them. And many will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, many people say they believe in Jesus, but by the sin in which they live, we know they do not. Go read 1 John. You cannot live in unrepentant sin and be born again. It is impossible. People read scriptures, like in the Sermon on the Mount. If you do not forgive, then neither will your Father forgive you. Well, that can't mean, you know, all my sins are forgiven, and I haven't forgiven so-and-so. You are deceived. To live in hatred towards your brother is to be in danger of the judgment. Jesus said that. To live in sin is, by definition, to not be a believer in Jesus Christ. Now try to convince someone of that. One of the hardest things to do is to convince someone they don't believe in Jesus. Oh, but I do. I do. I do. No, you don't. You are still living in your sin. What is the Spirit of God going to do? He's going to convict men that they genuinely are not born again, that they are not believers in Jesus Christ, because they are still in their sin. Again, go back and study the history of awakenings and revivals. And revivals are, by definition, what take place in a church. It's a reviving. An awakening is when the people have never made professions of faith in Christ and now they're awakened. A revival is people who say they have believed in Jesus and they live in sin and God revives them. That means again. Vives them again. What you'll find is many of the great awakenings began by church people realizing they were unconverted and turning to faith in Christ. I could go over all the statistics if you want me to, of the preachers who say 80 to 90% of all church members aren't saved. No, 31% of abortions are people who proclaim to be born again. Of the sexual immorality, of the ungodliness, of the drunkenness, the fornication, the homosexuality, the pedophilia, the molestation of children that is in churches by people who then say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. No, you're not. You're not. If the Spirit of God was working within that church, you would be convinced of the fact that you either leave your sin or you leave Christ. There is no option. I remember talking with a man not too long ago. A man who had beat the daylights out of his wife, so she left him. So he got a girlfriend, beat the daylights out of her, so she left him. And he was talking with me. And this is what he said. He said, I just can't figure out why I keep doing this. At one point in time, I thought maybe I wasn't saved. I knew that's not true. And so, and he went off on all these, you know, I went to counseling, psychology, and just went off on that. And I stopped him and said, wait a minute. We need to stop right there and back up because that's your problem. Your problem is that the one hope you have, which is Jesus Christ, you won't even consider because you think you already got it. The only hope you'll ever have is if you look in the mirror and say, if I keep beating the daylights out of women, I'm going to split hell wide open. I need a Savior for myself. I am not a new creature in Christ. I am not born again. I am not a new man. And I need a Savior. I said, until we get there, we're wasting our time. I can't help you beyond that. You see, it's only the Spirit of God, though, that can convince that man that he's lost. Getting thrown in jail won't convince him. Another woman leaving him won't convince him. Some girl's dad getting mad and beating the daylights out of him won't convince him. The only thing that will convince him that he's not a believer in Jesus Christ, as evidenced by his fruit, is the Spirit of God. And he runs from Spirit-filled churches. He runs from any place where the truth is preached. He wants to find a church where it's all comfortable, no guilt, no judgment, no sin. Because it's the Spirit of God that brings that conviction. Next, of righteousness. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I could spend a long time here. I'm going to try to make it short. But this is very important to understand this. Of righteousness. Sin and righteousness. But notice how he ties righteousness to. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He ties the conviction of righteousness without seeing him. To no longer see Jesus, you now need a conviction of righteousness. Simply put, what he is saying is this. Every man believes himself to be righteous. Every man believes himself to be moral and to be good. Every man believes that they are at heart a good person and they do good things. And then Jesus shows up on the scene and shows how unloving, unmerciful, how despicable they really are. Well, one of the greatest illustrations of this is when there's the man in the synagogue with the withered hand, a disabled man. Jesus asks them a question. Okay? And you don't even have to go to Sunday school or to church to know the answer to this question. This is like a softball. This is worse than softball. This is T-ball. Okay? Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath day? Okay, pop quiz. Does God want you to do good things or bad things? Okay, it's simple. Simple question. And you know what? They won't answer him. These righteous, loving people who love God and love their neighbor won't answer that question. So Jesus heals the man who's disabled. He heals him. Stretch forth your hand. And they want to kill him for it. You want to kill somebody for loving? Oh, exposing that he loves the disabled and you hate him. That he cares and has compassion and you do not care and do not have compassion. That's the only explanation there is. Here are people who are loving, but let's keep all the kids away from Jesus. And when Jesus welcomes the children, guess what he shows? They're not quite as loving as they thought themselves. We're loving! We're forgiving! Until that woman comes. I can't believe he would let her wash his feet. What are we showing? We are not compassionate. We are not merciful. We are not forgiving. We are not gracious. We are not patient. We are not kind. And guess how that gets exposed? By Jesus being merciful, compassionate, loving, gracious, condescending, kind, gentle. Everything that we are not, Jesus is. You see, we are convinced we are loving people until Jesus touches the leper we run from, and then we realize, oh, he actually loves that man, I don't. He brings conviction of righteousness. Now I want to illustrate this to you in a way, because I think this is something that you really need to grasp. Recently, I bought a truck from Bryce. Okay? So we sat in my living room, we agreed on a price, and just imagine for a second the conversation went like this. Well, Bryce, you know, that's what you're asking for the truck? I mean, that's good. I don't owe anybody anything. I'm not in debt. You know, I've never had a car payment. Good for you. Where's my money? Right? Congratulations. And you know what? My neighbor, he's $2 million in debt. Not me. Good for you. Okay, where's my money? But you know what we do? Go knock on a door. Okay? Go just meet a random stranger and ask him this question. How do you know you're right with God? Because I never killed anybody. Good for you. You didn't kill someone. That's like saying, I've never been $1 million in debt. Yay, where's my money? A man would not give you a vehicle without you presenting just a little bit of cash. And God's going to give you heaven because you haven't killed somebody? Think that through for a minute. That's crazy. That's nuts. Now, we have to be careful here. And I want to give you an understanding of modern evangelicalism and modern Christianity in our country. And I want to kind of give you a historical understanding of it. There's a man by the name of Charles Finney who was a lawyer, not a theologian. He studied law. And then he took his understanding of law and he applied it to Scripture. As opposed to doing what you're supposed to do, which is take your understanding of Scripture and apply it to law. And in taking his understanding of law and his understanding of Scripture, he produced a kind of messed up theology that has permeated every denomination. And I want you to understand this because it fits in our passage here. This is something we really need to understand. You see, what the Bible teaches is the only way a man can be right with God is to live an entirely, perfectly sinless life and have an infinite righteousness. Okay? It's not just enough to have your account be zero. My sins were washed away. Okay, good for you. You're still not righteous. You must be as righteous as God is. Okay, just because you didn't kill someone, okay, that's sin, doesn't mean you love them. That's righteousness. So what the Bible teaches is man must be sinless and infinitely righteous if he is to attain heaven, to be with the Lord, and to be right with God. So Finney looked at what the Bible teaches, which is called the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and the imputation of Adam's guilt. And he said that is not legally right. My understanding of law says that can't be. Someone must have their own sin and their own righteousness. Now, to understand, you have to understand imputation. Imputation is best illustrated this way. If I was to take one of my kids to the bank, and I was to open a bank account, and I took the money in my account and put it in theirs, guess what's on their account now? That they have all that money. Now, whose money is it really? It was mine. But on whose account has it been credited? Theirs. That is imputation. Man, no matter how hard he tries, will sin. And man, no matter how hard he tries, cannot be infinitely righteous. Therefore, he must realize that all of his righteous deeds are filthy rags, and that there is no good deed, and it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not through our works. It must be through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ must be imputed upon us, credited to our account. His loving life, His gracious life, His merciful life, His compassionate life must be imputed to us. You'll read the story where the phrase the highways and byways and the hedges, that comes from the story of the king who had the wedding feast, remember? And nobody would come. And so he went and called everybody to come in. And you remember, as he called everybody in, there was one man there who didn't have a wedding garment on. And what happened to him? He got the boot. He was kicked out. Why? Because unless you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you cannot be in God's presence. This is why Isaiah was undone when he saw God, because he had not been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You have to have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Well, Finney did not believe that was right. He didn't believe that was just. And so what he taught is that you had to have your own righteousness, that you believe in Jesus to wash away your sins, and then you have to have some moral righteousness to earn or merit the favor of God. And you would look at that and you say, well, that's completely contrary to Scripture. However, this is what is taught in almost every single denomination. Right? Each denomination, each church has its own little list of rules and things you have to do. And for some, it's how long your skirt is. For some, it's you have to pray a prayer and you have to really mean it. For some, you have to join a church. Some, you have to be baptized as an infant. Some, you have to be baptized as an adult. But the thing is, all of that revolves around, and you can see this in the Baptist life, upon whether you actually sincerely did it. How many of y'all have ever heard a Baptist preacher say, now when you prayed to receive Christ, were you sincere? What is that based upon? The righteousness of Christ or your righteous deed? Your righteous deed. Were you sincere when you prayed that prayer? And then let's go over the words that you said. Did you include this phrase? Did you mean it? Again, what is it? What is focused on there? The righteousness of Christ or your own righteousness? Your own righteousness. You see, what we have is a belief that somehow God is going to lower the bar. And instead of being perfectly loving, perfectly patient, perfectly gracious, perfectly compassionate, perfectly kind, you just have to perfectly go to church once. Just have to perfectly be baptized. You just have to do one or two moral deeds. You have to tithe. You have to come to church on Wednesday night. You have to go to Sunday school. You have to have perfect Sunday school attendance. You have to do... And again, it's the lowering of the bar. And that's where in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of God. You see, where Finney got it wrong is, yes, you do have to have righteousness to enter heaven, but not yours. It has to be Christ's righteousness. R.C. Sproul has a great children's book, probably the best children's book I've ever read, called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. If you've never read it, you need to buy it and read it to your kids and read it to your grandkids, because it's about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I encourage you. It's called The Priest with Dirty Clothes by R.C. Sproul. Amazing book. I have a hard time reading it without crying because I think of what Christ did for me. Okay? You must have the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now go and try to convince your neighbor of that. Try to convince them that their prayer they prayed was not enough. That their church attendance and Sunday school attendance and going to church as a kid and their baptism isn't enough. Go try to tell them, I know you think you're a loving person, but you're really not. I've tried. I remember one guy I was talking to, and he told me about how he was such a loving guy. And I said, man, like, you're loving to everyone but your wife and kids. If I asked you for $1,000, you'd go take out a loan to give it to me. If your wife asked you for 10 cents, you'd cuss her out. You aren't a loving man. Oh, yes, I am. Haven't I always been there for you? Yeah, for me, but not your kids. You see, we all think we're loving. We all think we're merciful. We all think we're compassionate. Until you look at Jesus, and the people you despise are the people he loved. I mean, the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest is on his way. He's got to go to the temple. The Levite's got to go too. And yeah, that horrible Samaritan that we hate, oh yeah, he's the one that had compassion on the man. You see, Jesus, though, is no longer with us. He's no longer with us to show compassion on the disabled, the hurting, the sinner. To show grace and mercy, forgiveness. To love children and welcome them and receive them. He's no longer physically present. So how are men going to be convicted and convinced that they do not have the righteousness that God requires of them and they need to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? The Spirit of God is going to convict them. The Spirit of God, He is the one that must convince them, you're not as loving as you say you are. You're really not as forgiving and nice as you think you are. You're really not as compassionate as you think you are. Next one, of judgment. Because the prince of this world, I want you to read the next word. Because the prince of this world is. Okay, now the kids, you really, 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 really need to pay attention to grammar, to English, to Latin, to Spanish, to French, all those foreign languages, all that type of stuff that you hate. Diagramming sentences, all that type of stuff, it's important. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. In language, there's three basic tenses. There's a whole bunch more, but there's three basic tenses, and that is past tense, present tense, future tense. I am doing something, present tense. I did something yesterday, past tense. I will do something tomorrow, future tense. What is the word is? It is present tense. It is not future tense. Now, one of the great errors that has infiltrated the church is the idea that the judgment and condemnation is yet to come. And the defeat of Satan is something that we look forward to in the future. The prince of this world, that's Satan, is judged. Present at that moment. Now, let's just use some thinking here. That was 2,000 years ago that Jesus said that. That means there's two options left for us today. That means either the prince of this world has been judged, past tense, or is currently continuing to be judged. Think of it like this way. 2,000 years ago, Jesus could stand out and say, the sun is shining. And we can go out today and say, the sun is shining. Okay? It's possible to still be present tense. But what is impossible is future tense. That is not allowable from this text. There's a reason we're going here. There's a purpose behind this. So what Jesus is saying is that at that present moment, the prince of this world was being judged or is being judged. What is happening? At this present moment, Jesus is in the garden with his disciples. Judas is on his way with a band of soldiers. We'll get there in just a couple chapters to arrest Jesus. Jesus is going to be beaten. He is going to be crucified. He is going to die. He's going to rise again from the dead. Now, if you go back in Genesis 3 about the snake, okay, the snake is going to bruise the serpent's heel, or is going to bruise the seed of the woman's heel. And what is the seed of the woman going to do? Crush his head. The way I like to think of it is this way, is the snake says, ho-ho, I can bite his foot now, and doesn't realize that the foot is going to crush his head. The only reason the foot's close enough to bite is because the foot's smashing the head. Right? That's what's going on here. So what is happening is the snake's going, oh, ho, ho, I got him, I got him, I got him. And what's really happened is Jesus is saying, I got him, I got him, I got him, I got him. Okay? What is happening? Satan is in the garden being defeated. Is being judged. Is being defeated. Right? Now, y'all know this about snakes, at least I hope you do, that if you ever kill a poisonous snake, it can still bite you. I hope you're aware of that. Most of y'all live in the country, you're aware of that. Okay? Bronisa's son Daryl told me one time about killing a rattlesnake. And so he cut the head off, which is what you're supposed to do, and you bury the head, because that's where the poison is. And so he had it in there, he was taking a picture. So he's holding this big, long rattlesnake by the tail. Head's cut off. And guess what the rattlesnake does? It swings all the way up and hits his arm. Okay? Got blood on his arm from where the head used to be. And let me ask you a simple question. If that dead rattlesnake still had its head, what would have happened to Daryl? He'd been bit by a dead snake. Okay? But what happens when Jesus rises again from the dead? Well, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? Grave? Where is your victory? Death? Where is your sting? What happened when Jesus died on the cross and rose again? He crushed the serpent's head. I don't know if any of you have ever read John Bunyan's biography, Grace Abounding. Great, great biography. In it, he talks about before he came to know the Lord. And he caught, when he was before he came to the Lord, he was a crazy, crazy guy. Really crazy. And he was walking one day and he saw a poisonous snake and he caught it. He caught the poisonous snake and he squeezed behind its head to open its mouth. And then with his bare fingers, he ripped the fangs out of the snake's mouth, set it down and let it go. That's crazy. Okay, I ain't doing that. I just talked about grammar today, but I'm not doing that. Okay, but what happens if you run into that snake? Can that snake hurt you? No! Can it scare the daylights out of you? Yes! You know rattlesnakes, after you cut their head off, can still rattle? Okay, just thinking about that kind of makes you go, doesn't it? Just the thought of a rattle going, shh. Man, I hate that sound. Like, we all hate that sound. Okay? But you know what happens? Satan's head has been smashed. But you know what? He's still writhing. He's still shaking the rattle. He's still flipping and flopping. You know what he does? He terrifies us into thinking he can still bite. He can't. Let me tell you something. When Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he won the victory. The battle is over. As Christians, we do not proclaim war with this world. We proclaim that the war is already over. Okay? Christianity is the fight is over, the victory's over, the war is done. But you still have a snake shaking its rattle and writhing around in front of you. As a Christian, now this is where we're going to take all of this and go back to what Keith read this morning, all of it, in our conclusion. As a Christian, you cannot lose. What are they going to do? Kill you? Death is victory now. The only thing you can do is compromise or quit. That's it. So what is the snake going to try to do? He's going to try to compromise you, make the salt corrupt, so it's good for nothing. Or get you to quit, put a bushel over it. Because the snake has no more fangs. His head's been smashed. He can't bite you. He can't hurt you. He can't drag you to hell. He has nothing he can do but shake that rattle and scare you off the battlefield. What are we told to do in Ephesians 6? One of the dumbest military strategies the world has ever seen. Stand. Just stand there. Just stand there. What do you mean just stand there? Well, if the snake's dead and you stand there, you know what? You're going to watch the last little bit of movement end. But if you run, you'll never see it. If you tuck tail, you compromise. You know, one of my favorite stories that Jesus tells is he talks about a strong man. And he says, you can't rob a strong man unless a stronger man comes and ties up that strong man. And then he says something interesting. Then you can spoil his house. Okay, if Jesus is talking about robbery, okay, home burglary, then you know that he's talking about something good here. Okay, he's not encouraging us to break into people's homes. What he's saying is this: the prince of the power of the air, Satan, has held all of mankind under his control. And Jesus, the stronger man, smashes his head, ties him up, rips the door off the hinges. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Okay? Rips the doors off the hinges. And now, through the power of the gospel, we can walk into Satan's domain, preach the gospel, and if people believe that the snake's been defeated, they can walk out. But men and women sit there in the prison cell and they see the coiled up snake and they hear the rattle and they say, not me, I'm not leaving. And we come and we step over the snake and say, he's dead, his head's been smashed by Jesus Christ. Okay? Judgment. What does the defeat of Satan have to do with judgment for sinful men? Well, let's put it this way. We proclaim a victorious king and the battle's over and he's coming to slaughter anyone who still opposes him. There is no hope. Go read Revelation. All the armies of the world are going together against Jesus Christ. He's just going to slaughter them all with one word. Keep moving. Okay, it's not even a bump in the road to him. The battle's over. There is no way you can stop Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no hope for you. It's over. It's done. Your leader's been smashed and defeated, tied up, and he's waiting his execution. It's the idea that Satan, in many respects, has already been through his trial. He's already been declared guilty, and he's sitting in the electric chair waiting for the switch to be flipped. It's done. It's over. There is no more hope. And you better watch out because you're next. You either run to Jesus Christ, or you stay with the devil and are judged with him. He who believes not, John 3, is condemned already. Okay, it's like being a Nazi soldier after the peace treaties have been written. And here comes the Allies walking through Germany. You know what, buddy? It'd be really smart of you to put down your gun, take off the Nazi stuff, and run and join the Allies. Because you know what? The battle's over. Okay, your army's defeated. Hitler's dead. The Third Reich, no more. And now if you want to fight 100,000 Allied troops by yourself, you go right ahead, buddy, but that's pretty stupid. It's over. The battle's over. And what we proclaim, and what the Spirit of God convinces men of, is that they are currently, presently, condemned, judged, and awaiting the execution. And their only hope is to flee from the wrath to come to Jesus Christ, who offers mercy. The Spirit of God convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment so that when they hear the gospel and they hear of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and they hear of the hope and the love that he offers, they run to him in faith. They run to him in faith. And this is why we have to be so careful to go back, as Jeremiah said, to the old paths, to preach the law of God. Not to preach, as Finney did, some pseudo-righteousness where you can do something to escape. But that your only hope is to flee from the wrath to come and flee to Jesus Christ, because you are lost and you are undone. You are a sinner, you have no righteousness, and you are already judged, already condemned. But there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves you even though you sinned against him, even though you are under his judgment. He loves you, and there is forgiveness for every sin if you will repent and come to him. That's why it's called the gospel, by the way. Good news. Good news for condemned people. And that is that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So in closing, a couple questions that we have to ask ourselves. One, do we know personally for ourselves conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, and conviction of judgment. If you do not know what that is, you are not saved. One of the greatest evidences that you are born again is you are convicted when you do something wrong. Christian people, it's a roller coaster of emotions when they're in church, because they hear a sermon and they go, "Oh man, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I thought that. Oh my goodness." And they go, "But wait, Jesus died. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. That sin is forgiven. That sin is forgiven." There's a feeling of guilt. There's a confession of sin and the joy of sins forgiven. That's the Christian life. That's 1 John 1:9. If we confess, that's Christians. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the Christian life. If you can sin and not feel guilty, you're lost, because the Spirit of God doesn't indwell you. If you can walk past someone and not show love to them, you're lost if you feel no guilt, no conviction of sin. If you have bitterness towards someone and you don't want to forgive them and you don't want to show compassion to them and you have no sense of guilt, you're lost. You're lost. If you do not have the fear of God, you have no wisdom or knowledge, because that's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So I would tell you what is almost the exact opposite, and it shouldn't surprise us. The first is last and last is first. The greatest is the least and least is the greatest. So let me tell you this. The person who's most convicted is probably the person who walks closest to Jesus, and the person with the least conviction is the person who's farthest from Him. What you will find is the closer you get to Jesus, it's just like taking your thumb and putting it in front of a flashlight. The closer that thumb gets to the flashlight, how big does the shadow get? Oh, it gets bigger and bigger. Did your thumb change sizes? No. But my goodness, it sure casts a bigger shadow, doesn't it? And the closer you get to Jesus, the more guilt and conviction you feel over the slightest little sin. Okay? Yes, you will sin less. And yes, you will repent of those sins. And yes, Jesus will cleanse you of those sins. But the little ones that remain, oh, they will grieve you. And oh, they will convict you, so that you confess them and run to the Lord for forgiveness and freedom and victory. Do you know that conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment? If not, I would tell you to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. You say, I don't know. I feel so guilty and condemned. Then believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. Believe in Him. Turn to Him and ask Him to forgive you, and He will. There is forgiveness. The Christian life is not, I'm just going to feel guilty all the time. No, I'm going to be convicted so that I run to Jesus and am forgiven of that guilt which I've incurred. Next question. Do you see the Spirit of God using you to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to those around you? Do you see that? And if the answer is, well, not as much as I should, or no, then I think we have to ask several legitimate questions. One, are you born again? If the Spirit of God is in you, that's what He will do. But I think this goes to what Keith read this morning. I think this is honestly the most important thing to bring out from this text. In many respects, we put a bushel over the light of the Spirit. We will talk with people about everything but their soul. We don't want to be confrontational, you know. We don't want to talk with people about their sin. You know, that's just awkward and uncomfortable. I'll tell you a very interesting thing about light and darkness. Darkness can never win. Darkness is not a thing. Darkness has never, ever, ever turned out a light. Okay? The light puts itself out. Someone takes and flips the switch. Someone takes and covers the end of the flashlight. Someone takes it and blows out. Darkness has never put a candle out. It can't. But I see Christian people complaining about how dark our world's becoming. That's like sitting at home with all the light switches off, complaining how dark it gets. Take the bushel off. Begin to share the gospel. begin to speak the truth. Begin to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Take the bushel off. So, if you see the darkness increasing and if you don't see conviction of sin, then maybe you just need to open your mouth. Maybe you need to be intentional in sharing with people about sin, righteousness, and judgment. But there's also another possibility from what Keith read this morning. And that is the salt can become corrupt. You know, I hear Christian people say things like this. You know, it's just almost as if our country hates Christianity. And every news media outlet hates Christianity. And it's almost like they just took us and said we're good for nothing and threw us out in the street and ran over us. And it's almost like God said that would happen if we became corrupted. Talking to a friend of mine this past week who's openly homosexual. Believes himself to be saved. I know myself, several men in our church have been by numerous times to talk to him about a soul. But he told me about a friend of his who professes to be a Christian and how she's got a new boyfriend living with her. And talking to him about things, and I went, no wonder. No wonder there's no conviction of sin. When you're more worried about Christian people not liking your boyfriend because he's black, because they're racist, when you see the sexual immorality they live in, when you see the ungodliness that comes out of their mouth, no wonder there's no conviction of sin. No wonder there is no preserving factor. You see, if we want to see our world changed, we must repent of the sin that corrupts us. And if we want to be worth something and not worthless and not cast out and not run over by men, we must get rid of the contamination in our own life. Every awakening in a country took place when God's people repented. When they had conviction for their own sin, their own lack of righteousness, and the judgment to come. Go read 1 Peter. Judgment begins at the house of God. That's where it begins. So I would ask you a simple question. Are you silent or are you corrupt? I have to ask myself the same question. Because the prince of this world is judged. The Spirit of God has been poured out. And we sure don't see the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There's only one of two options. We've covered our light, or we've corrupted it. And I would ask you to search your heart, to ask the Spirit of God to bring conviction. You know, sometimes I feel very far from the Lord until He convicts me with sin, and sometimes I want to dance when I feel that guilt. Thank you, Lord, for showing me. Thank you for showing me what in my life is not pleasing. Would you take this time to confess your sin, to seek the Lord, and to ask that His Spirit would search you and try you, know your thoughts, see if there be a wicked way in you. And as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, would you confess that sin and celebrate the forgiveness of every sin that is found in Jesus Christ's shed blood.